It covers it all. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the good song service tonight. That was a blessing, and I hope that it spoke to your heart. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Titus, if you would. Titus, we'll start in chapter 1, look at a couple different verses here for the next few moments together. We preached through most of the book of Titus in recent months, and there was one thing that we talked about that I'm going to go back and park on just a little bit for a few minutes tonight. In Titus chapter 1, we'll start around verse number 8, and we'll look at a few verses in chapter 2 also together, and we'll call it a sobriety test, and I'm not going to have you raise your hand if you've ever taken one of those before. I will tell you a story I told you before, though. You heard about the fellow that was riding down the road, and he saw the somewhat familiar sight of the red and blue lights flashing in his rearview mirrors. There was a highway patrolman behind him, so he had to pull over to the side of the road. And the patrolman was in a good mood and kind of a cheerful disposition, nice acting fella. And he came up to the window and told the man, he says, "Well, you were speeding, but I'm going to give you a warning this time. And if you give me your license and registration, if everything checks out, then I'll just leave it a warning this time and I'll let you go." Well, the man behind the wheel was pretty appreciative of that, and sure enough, a few minutes later, the policeman came back and handed him his license registration back and said, "Everything looks good." But as he was doing that, he shined the flashlight in the back seat, and he saw on the back seat of this man's vehicle, he had a velvet sheet spread out, and there was about 3 daggers, triple-edged daggers, laying on the back of that sheet in that back seat. He's like, "You know, can you explain that right there? Those look like a weapon. Well, what are those daggers for?" And the man says, "Well, I'm in a traveling circus, and that I do a juggling act." And the policeman said, "Well, that's quick thinking, fella, but you're going to have to juggle those to make sure I know you're telling the truth." And so sure enough, he got out of the car, had those 3 daggers, and he started to juggle them right there on the median on the side of the road. On the side of the road. And here comes this other fellow driving along in his pickup truck, and his wife's in the truck with him, and they're riding along, and their headlights kind of flash over to the shoulder there, and they see that man standing beside the highway patrolman throwing those daggers up in the air, doing a juggling act on the side of the road. And the fellow looked at his wife and says, "Honey, I sure am glad I got saved and I don't drink anymore, because there's no way I could pass that sobriety test." So let's take a sobriety test of a different kind tonight. We're not going to have anybody juggle anything, and that might get dangerous in a hurry, whether you are sober or intoxicated. Titus chapter 1, look at verse number 8. Remember what we're going to jump into right here. You remember Paul's giving Titus characteristics or attributes of spiritual leaders in the churches at Crete. Now, we talked about this a month or two or 3 or 4 or 5 ago, whenever it was we talked about it. It's already June of 2012, so time's starting to pass pretty fast for some of us older folks, amen? And I don't know when I last preached on this, but we did go through this, and both in Sunday school and in sermon. And Paul and Titus had went to Crete, and there was several churches that got started there. And the churches that got started there, Paul says, go back and make sure all those churches have bishops. Make sure you ordain elders in all the churches of Crete. And there's lots of places, lots of cities in Crete, lots of assemblies there in Crete. Obviously, you didn't have transportation like you do in these days, so you needed more places to meet and assemble together in those days than you do now. And so he says, go back and ordain elders, and this is what these are the ones you're looking for. This is the group that you need to pick from, and he starts in verse 6. He talks about it in verse 7. Then he gets down to verse 8. Let's read that together. The Bible says, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. There's things they're not supposed to be, like in verse number 7, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. I've talked about these things before. No striker, not given to filthy lucre. Things they are supposed to be, like verses 8 and verse number 9. I won't go through them again because I did spend some time on them in recent months. But it says there in verse 8, a lover of hospitality, a hospitable man. It can't be some introverted, reserved person that won't have dealings with other people. They have to be hospitable. They have to have this hospitable disposition, okay? Have to be a lover of good men. That means they surround themselves with the right people. You know, as a believer in Christ, we ought to surround ourselves with the right people. We ought to love other believers in Christ and want to be around them. I know we don't always get to pick who we work with or always get to pick all the environments that we have to function in, but the ones we do get to pick, we ought to be lovers of good men and be around the right kind of people. And that's going to help us. We're going to influence them. They're going to influence us. And that's going to be something good that God has there for us. And it says sober, just, holy, temperate. Okay, so sober is the word we're going to look at tonight. We're going to do a spiritual sobriety test for a few moments. The word just means exercising fairness and good judgment, obviously. Holy, we know what holy means. Be ye holy as I am holy, the scripture says. And then temperate, that means not being the flesh in control, not having self in control, but being spirit controlled and having some temperance about you and not being someone that's intemperate when it comes to the things of the flesh and the things of life and the things of this world. But that word right there, somewhat in the middle, is the word sober. And if you look through Scripture, you can understand what the word sober means. And we talked about it a little bit a while back. But most of the time when we hear the word sober, we think about not being inebriated. That's the way we think about it, right? Not being intoxicated, not being drunk, not being gassed. That's what Andy Griffith used to say on the Andy Griffith Show. Barney, you're gassed, when he drank too much of Mrs. Mendelbright's apple cider vinegar that turned. Amen? Anyway, have to teach you science right there. Leave that to Dad next week. But there's other words for it also, but that's not what the word sober means in the Scripture. Now, I would say that Christians should not get drunk, amen? That should be a given, right? And I think we often lose sight of and I've talked about this before, but lose sight of how wine over in that culture in that day did have a use amongst those people at that time. But you can live your whole life and never touch this stuff. You understand that, right? You don't need it. You don't have to have it. In fact, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31 says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." That's when the apple cider vinegar turns hard. That's right. That's what that's talking about. There's talking about the fermentation process that it goes through. Some people want to use some local churches, local assemblies want to use the old wine, I guess you could say, the strong wine, the strong drink, when they take communion. And if they want to do that, they can do that. But just remember this: before that wine can ever become strong drink, it has to go through a corruption process. And when I think of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is symbolized in the drink that we take in communion, there's no corruption there. There's no sin there. There's no corruption process that Christ went through. He was the sinless Son of God. And so when we take communion, the Lord's table together, we're commemorating the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his work that he accomplished for me and you. Thank God for that, by the way, right there. But wine, when it goes through that process, it goes from new wine to old wine. As my dad said this morning, you can determine it by the context in Scripture, whether it's speaking of new wine and old wine. And I would admit this, a lot of times where we try to make the Scripture say it's new wine, it is talking about old wine, okay? Because it was very prevalent in those days, and I've talked about it before. It seems like that's the 13th time I've said that I've talked about this before in this sermon tonight. But they used them for all kinds of purposes. They used wine and strong drink for all kinds of purposes back then, like medicinal purposes. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and call me in the morning, Paul said to Timothy, right? Not exactly like that, but he said, "Take for thine often infirmities, for your stomach issues." There's no milk of magnesia or Pepto-Bismol. They weren't invented till a few years later, right? So he had to take a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake, and that's what every wino and drunkard can quote that verse in the Bible, right? It's used for medicinal purposes. It's used for antiseptic. It's used for all kinds of things in those times, and I've given you those references before. But I remember I was on the, I think it was about 2008-ish, way back then, way back in those days, in the mid to late 2000s, that decade. I remember being on an airplane, and I was on Spirit Airlines. So I should have known something was up right there. Spirit Airlines. And they were doing like $89 flights from Atlanta to Orlando, and that was a good deal. So I had booked 2 one-way trips, which equals a round trip. In fact, I went up to the lady at the Atlanta airport, and I said, "I'd like to buy a round trip ticket." And she goes, "Well, where to?" I said, "Right back here." Anyway, you'll get that later, okay? But I was on Spirit Airlines, and I'd actually paid $10 extra because there's a little puddle jumper type of plane, but they had one section there, about 3 rows, where there's only 2 seats in the section instead of 3. They didn't call it first class because there was no first class on that type of airplane, but it was something you paid 10 or 15 bucks extra for, and my legs always fit better in those spots than they do in the other spots. And so I had upgraded my ticket, and I was in the very first row on that little plane, and I was sitting beside this lady. She might have been 15, 20 years older than me, and she was cordial enough and friendly enough, and I was trying to be nice to her and friendly to her, and we didn't get going very far, and she ordered some red wine, and it was a smooth ride even in that little plane. But she ordered that red wine, and it had a real strong smell to it. I'm not real familiar with the stuff. My mom and dad had given that up before I was born, I think. And or soon thereafter, something like that. But we're going down the, not the road, but the sky. What was that called? Anyway, we're riding along on a wing and a prayer, and she spilled that wine all over me. I don't know what she did. I think she had a little table up, and I don't know if she hit it with her arm. I can't remember. I think I was reading at the time. It didn't get on whatever I was reading, but it got all over my pants and in my seat. I was sitting in it, and the first thing I thought was, what would my dad do in this situation? You better do the opposite, is what I thought. WWDD, what would daddy do? But and so we got cleaned up, and she apologized all over herself and apologized, and then I realized I smelled really bad, and we'd be smelling that way for the rest of the day. But I got thought about it, and I said, you know what? She's so upset and feels so bad about what she did. I get to witness to her now, and she doesn't get to blow me off. So I got to go all the way through the plan of salvation with her and spend the rest of the trip there to Atlanta. And even though we smelled strong drink together, we got to look at the Bible and look at the plan of salvation. And I got to really talk to her for a long, long time about that. And it was a blessing. I believe the Lord blessed that. And I got down to the end of my salvation presentation with her and going through all the scriptures, and I really thought she was thinking on those things and said she was gonna talk to the Lord about it later. She didn't pray at that time, but that was the blessing of the thing. But when it comes to strong drink, I think we should totally abstain from alcohol. That makes perfect sense. You know, I've heard all kinds of stories about preachers that, oh, the doctor prescribed this, or back in the old days, a little bit of whiskey cuts the phlegm, or whatever else. You hear stuff like that, and somebody becomes a wino because they take a little bit. But for the most part, we can live life and not have anything to do with alcohol and strong drink. Do you realize, if I take my wife somewhat to a nice restaurant, something like, you know, Wendy's as opposed to McDonald's or something like that. But maybe somewhere even a little nicer than that. If I take her out to eat, do you realize a lot of the times, no matter what we might order, there'll be people around us that will pay at least double what we pay because they're drinking as they eat. It's an expensive habit. It really is. It's an expensive vice. There's really no, you could condemn it on many levels, is what I'm trying to say. So we don't have to have anything to do with strong drink and alcohol, and I think we really should live by something like Proverbs 23:31, where it says, "Look not thou upon the wine." That doesn't mean close your eyes while you're drinking it. That means don't have anything to do with it. Amen? That's what that means. But as we look at the word sober means more than just not being intoxicated. The word sober means more than not being a drunk or taking wine in its excess like we read in the New Testament. We know that the King James Bible has a dictionary built in it, don't we? We talk about it all the time also. And the best way to define a word in the King James Bible is with the Bible. Scripture with Scripture is the best thing to do. And if you look up all the references of a word and compare it and contrast it, sometimes the Bible will define itself by giving you a word right beside the word you're trying to define that's exactly like it, that helps you understand what it means. It defines it. Sometimes it'll give you a contrasting word. So it might give you a synonym sometimes, and it might put an antonym beside it sometimes. You can read that in the book of Proverbs many places, where it'll give one statement then a contrasting statement, and you can look at the differences between the two, and you have an understanding of what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell you. So what a blessing this book is, and you can define words. Well, we could do that. There's all kinds of references we could look at and look at the word sober, but let's look at a couple of them tonight. We're in Titus, so let's go back to the left to 1 Thessalonians real quick, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd say like 6 or 7 pages back, something like that, maybe. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, here's a brief reference here that let's look at. Verse 6 of chapter 5 says this, "Ye," talking to believers, "are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." And that's verse 5. Let's read verse 6. "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but," here's the contrasting statement, "let us watch and be sober." So we can get part of the understanding of what the word sober means there. It's not necessarily dealing with someone that's had too much wine or too much strong drink. It's talking about someone that is alert and awake and aware. And they have their attention on things that they need to have their attention on. That's an easy verse for us to see. Let's go look at one more real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. In fact, there's two in the book of 1 Peter, so let's look at both of those while we're there. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 13. Back to your right, of course. 1 Peter 1, 13. The Bible says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind," just like someone would gird up their loins in those days. Okay, dress was different back then, but they girded up their loins. You know what that means, right? Okay, they didn't wear clothes like we wore today. The women weren't in dresses and the men in pants, okay? They all had garments. I'm sure there was differences between the two, but yeah, I'm sure the cuts were a little bit different and the size and things like that were different, but a man wore something that over in that culture, and is still worn today in some places, that came down around the knees or something like that, or maybe around that area, and they would take it and they would take their loincloth or belt or whatever they had around their midsection, and they would tuck that in so they could do something like what Elijah did when he ran before the chariots of Ahab on the way back from Jezreel or Mount Carmel to Jezreel. If you read that, he girded up his loins and ran before those horses and chariots for like 17 miles, okay? Something supernatural God did, but he had to gird up his loins. He didn't want to trip over his hem there. And so it says, gird up the loins of your mind. That means like you're getting on alert here. You're ready to be active here. That's what it's talking about. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. That's the way you do it. "And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you." When's this grace going to be brought unto these people that Peter's writing to? "At the revelation of Jesus Christ." I could talk a lot about that verse. Second coming of Christ in view right there. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the appearing, okay? That's the rapture. And I'll talk a little bit about that before we get through tonight. But look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's probably one of the most familiar uses of the word sober. Verse 8, right? 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be sober." Being told to do this. "Be vigilant." If somebody holds a vigil, a lot of times they're up all night doing that, right? "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Because of the adversary, you need to be sober, you need to be vigilant. So I think we could, and then Romans 12, 3, that's the I skipped the other two here, or the other three here, but I got to look at Romans 12, 3, and in fact, I'll just quote it for you, or I'll do the best I can to quote it. You remember verse number 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice," right? And then verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." Then you get to verse 3, and it says, talking about every man among us that has been dealt the measure of faith, "not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly," right? So there's your other reference, Romans 12:3, to think soberly, which in the verse is the opposite of thinking higher of yourself than you ought to think. Well, how high should you think of yourself before you're wrong? Probably any height at all is wrong, okay? We need to understand, we need to humble ourselves because of the adversary, because we're girding up the loins of our mind and the different references we can look at. And so we need to be humble and aware and thinking clearly. So to think soberly, not to think proudly, not to think foolishly or vainly about ourselves, thinking that won't be a problem for me. I don't have to worry about that. I'm too strong, or I'm too great for this, or I'm too smart for this. That's when you're thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. You need to think soberly. Okay? So thinking soberly, I can define the word soberly like this, I guess. Sober Christian, a sober believer, is one that thinks clearly, thinks seriously, and deeply concerning the spiritual things of God. A believer that's wide awake and mentally alert to such matters as spiritual warfare. Satan's not a physical little dragon that's going to get lion or dragon that's going to get you. No, he's a spiritual dragon that's going to get you, right? Now, I shouldn't say it that way because he's a literal spiritual dragon, but what I'm talking about, we're not dealing with him in the realm of the physical. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against what Ephesians 6:12 tells us is spiritual wickedness in high places, and that's how it's referring to Satan when it comes to our understanding. We have to understand spiritual warfare. To think soberly means you need to understand that, and you need to understand the blessed hope. Understand what is next on the calendar. You really do. You have to have what's next in front of you so that you strive and you achieve and you run like the Bible tells us to run. So all these things have to be there. Basically, let me say it this way. Someone that's a sober believer is not taking the things of God lightly. And can I say that me and you are guilty of taking the things of God lightly way too often? We are. We are guilty of that. Now, fools make a mock at sin. And the world mocks and blasphemes God all the time, but it's wrong when us as believers are so used to the things of the Lord and spiritual things that we take them lightly. Now that ought to be a warning sign, and a red flag ought to go up every time we have a wrong attitude or approach or perspective when it comes to the things of the Lord. We are not thinking soberly, we're being foolish when we allow that to happen. Now, we're all just human, so it's possible for it to happen to us. It's possible for us to get that wrong mindset. It's possible for the loins of our mind not to be girded up like they're supposed to be, ready to take action. It's possible because we're just human. That's why the Bible warns us about these things. So we're told to be sober. I didn't even read the rest of the verses in Titus, but Titus chapter 1, verse number 8, the group that Paul is going to choose from, or that Titus is going to choose from, is the men that will be sober. They're clear thinking. They're thinking right about the things of the Lord. Look at chapter 2. You're probably not in Titus, but go back to Titus, please. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2:2. The Bible says that the aged men, talking about the things which become sound doctrine in verse 1, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate. See those words that are around there? It helps you understand what the word sober means, or kind. They're linked there in the verse. The aged women in verse number 3 are spoken to, and it says in verse 4 that they may teach the young women to be sober. So it's not just a man thing. It's a woman thing also, okay? Whether it's an older lady or a younger lady, or an older man or a younger man, they need to be sober. When it comes to verse 6, look at it. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. They're probably the ones that need it even more exhortation than some of the older ones, to be sober-minded. We know, like we read the verse this morning, that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. That's what the scripture says. So we're after the flesh. We all have some foolishness inside of us, and that's what instruction and correction are there for, to help us with those things, dealing with the matters of the heart and the matters of the flesh. So young men have to be exhorted to be sober-minded. Verse 12, I believe, is another verse. Look at it. Teaching us, the grace of God does this in verse 11. I know I'm moving fast here, but this is material we've covered before, so I'm just kind of a review time. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. So soberly there in that verse is denying ungodliness. It's in verse number 12, denying worldly lusts there. All those things would be that foolishness, following what the flesh wants to do. Following those wrong desires and wrong nature that we have, that sinful nature that is inside of us as long as we're at home in this body of flesh. So we understand what soberly and thinking soberly and being sober and living soberly is. And we need a sobriety test to look to see if we understand what the Bible says, and then are we applying that in our everyday life? So a spiritual sobriety test, so to speak. Now, by the way, I'll just say this real quickly before I look at three things real quickly tonight. You know, being sober doesn't mean that you can't have a sense of humor. I think I explained to you before that when I was pastoring up in Georgia, that there were some of those country folks that thought any type of laughter in church was wrong. You ever any dealt with any of that in Kentucky there, Brother Matt? But for the most part, I didn't deal with that. But I remember going out and talking with folks and them telling me, I think I've told you that story before, and I remember one lady in particular, she says, I was in a church and folks laughed, and I got up and I left right away. That has no place in the house of God. I was like, okay, I'm not very funny, so come to my church, you know. But I do try, okay? Not being funny has never been something that I've let discourage me at all, okay? My wife laughed at something I said the other day, and I said, don't laugh, you'll just encourage me, I'll do it more. But it doesn't mean you don't have a sense of humor and you can't have any fun. That's not what it means. It means your approach and your attitude and your philosophy and your perspective. That's what being sober means. It means you have discernment. It means you think clearly when it comes to spiritual things and the Word of God and the things of the Lord, that you know the difference between what you can take lightly, like the things of this world and the things of this life. Some of those things you ought to have a sense of humor about. If you take yourself or life too serious sometimes, you're going to get upset and you're going to get worried and you're going to fret and you're going to get stressed out and all that jazz. That's what's going to happen to you. But there are things that you must take seriously, and those are the things of the Lord, the important things of life, the instruction, the doctrine that God gives us. So let's look at the sobriety test for a few moments tonight, okay? All that is a matter of introduction, and I'm being serious about that. Are you sober? Let's take a spiritual sobriety test for a few moments. Number one, here's the first question for me and for you tonight. Number one, do you take your relationship with God seriously? Do you take your relationship with God seriously? You know, just like it's right to take your human relationships seriously, not act foolish when it comes to those things, and not act flippant and careless when it comes to those things. Just like a man and woman that get married, they ought to take that relationship seriously. And the vows they make to each other on their wedding day or night, they ought to take those things seriously and ought to live by those things. The question is, a relationship even more important than that, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, do you take it seriously? Because there's a lot of believers that are alive today that don't take those things seriously. We're all in danger of taking things lightly and getting used to things and familiarity breeding contempt. I talked about that recently. We're all apt to fall into that trap, to trip up sometimes. So the first part of our sobriety test tonight is not a dagger juggling contest, but the question, do you take your relationship with God seriously? We begin that relationship at the moment of salvation. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Ephesians 1 speaks of that in other places. At the very moment of salvation, that moment of faith, you know, and after that, it doesn't stop there. It's not an experience you have and you talk about sometimes. No, it's something that is a relationship you enter into, and you're never the same again after that. And so after we enter into that relationship with the Lord, practically speaking, we should work. We should cultivate that relationship every day. You can't have a relationship and ignore the other person and not have anything to do with the other person. There's no relationship there. You can hear someone with as a grown child say the parents are in their 60s or something, and the child's in their 40s, and well, we haven't seen that child in 15 years, haven't had any contact with that child in 15 years. Yeah, there's still father and son and mother and son. I understand that, but there's no relationship there. It can't be that way with the Lord. Yeah, I got saved 30 years ago, but I haven't talked to him. I don't do anything for him. I don't look to his word. I don't go and assemble with other people to encourage or to be encouraged. If you don't, you have no relationship there. You have to cultivate. You have to work at it. You have to understand it's a real relationship with a real person, and it ought to affect the way you live your life. if you take your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ seriously, there's some things that you're going to do on a daily basis. On a daily basis. I think it's easy to say that if you are taking your relationship with the Lord Jesus seriously, you're going to read and study and meditate upon God's Word. We could all reemphasize that with ourselves, could we not? Think about that sobriety test for a second. Are we spending time in the Word of God? Are we spending time in God's Word every day? Hey, if you can't read four chapters a day, which I know that's popular, why? Because you can read the whole Bible through in a year's time if you read four chapters a day. But if you just read a chapter a day, if it's a kid and it has just learned to read or has just been reading for a few years, maybe if you just read a few verses a day. We talked about it before, but in Psalm 119, you have all those different sections of eight verses, don't you? Eight verses where you have, corresponding with the Hebrew alphabet, you'll have eight verses. You go through that, and you can read that in a month. Just eight verses. Even if it's just a couple verses, if you read it, and you think about it, and you meditate upon it more than one time a day. Well, what was that I read this morning? What did that verse say again? And maybe you look at it again, or maybe you try to memorize it a little bit. If you do those things, that's going to help cultivate that existing relationship. That's going to help you pass your sobriety test. That's going to say, when you look at the word sober in the Scripture, yes, I'm being sober when it comes to the things of the Lord. Oh, there's so many verses we could look at. Let me keep going. A second thing we need to do is pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That doesn't mean praying 24 hours a day. That means when you have a relationship with somebody, you never say, okay, bye, see you in 10 years. No, you just continue, you're going to talk to them again. For the younger folks, if you're texting somebody or if you're on an instant messenger with somebody, you don't close it out and delete all the messages after they message you because you're planning on messaging them again maybe later that day or something. You have an open-ended conversation and communion with God. And maybe that's a bad example. What I'm trying to say is you don't stop praying. You keep talking to God. You keep communing with God. You keep praying. And you don't let anything come into your life that'll make you stop praying. Pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop praying. Don't ever stop praying. No matter if things are going well, you don't stop praying because God, I don't need you because things are going well. You don't take that attitude. That's not thinking soberly. That's thinking foolishly. Or if things are going bad, well, God, you let these bad things happen to you, so I'm not going to talk to you. No, that's not thinking soberly also. Whether they're good or bad, it's pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. You know, the years of our life, you've seen all these little things, and I've done this on the radio before, but if you take an average, someone took an average lifespan of around 70 years, and you take it and you start splitting it up into things that you do, they say you spend 20 years or more sleeping in an average 70-year lifespan. You spend more than 10 years in amusement, and I'm sure that number's probably gone up. 6 years at the dinner table in a 70-year lifespan. 6 straight years at a dinner table is what it would be like. 5-plus years in a vehicle or traveling somewhere, probably at least that much. 4 years talking, 4 years of your life in 70, and that might just be calculating the men's time talking. I don't know about... You know, they say that... The average man speaks 10,000 words a day. The average woman speaks 20,000 words a day. So what that tells me is when the man comes home from work, the wife's still got 10,000 words to go. Amen? 4 years in an average 70-year lifespan just talking. 3 years being sick. But they say that if you attend church services for an average of 90 minutes a week, and I would bet the average Christian today, professing Christian, is not in church services for 90 minutes a week. But if you were to attend 90 minutes of church service a week and spend 10 minutes a day in prayer, that it would still be just around 1 year of 70 years of life that you're spending it with God. That's kind of convicting, is it not? Because there's many believers that don't spend 90 minutes in church and don't spend 10 minutes a day in prayer. Say, sobriety test here is what we're thinking about. Do we take our relationship with God seriously? And where you spend your time kind of reveals what you take seriously. Another thing we ought to do is seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. If I had time, I'd talk about that. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. So the excess of wine that would make you drunk is a bad thing. That's intemperate, okay? That's not being sober, of course, but the excess of being in God's Word and the excess of communing with God is that goal of being filled with the Spirit. You have to have an excess of those things to be filled with the Spirit. That's more than just a casual routine religious verse or chapter or prayer, maybe contrived or maybe repeated or maybe memorized. It's talking about more than that because it says the excess of those things. So don't overdo it when it comes to strong drink. This is the people that were around strong drink and it was part of their culture. No excess there. But when there comes to excess, be filled with the Spirit of God. That's a good thing to overdo. That's a good thing to have as much of as you can. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, God is much more than just a part of our life. You hear preachers on TV saying, "Make Jesus a part of your life." That's really kind of bad advice, is it not? He's much more than a part of life. It says Christ, who is our life, is what it says in one place in Scripture. He's not part of our life. He is our life. In fact, we have no eternal life if it's not for Him. We're not going to keep living. And if we're going to pass the sobriety test, not only do we need to spend time in Scripture and prayer and all these things, seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit and all these things that we talked about, but we need to live a separated life. We need to do that. We need to... I mean, the Old Testament Scripture says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And we have to separate ourselves from Satan's world system, which is rampant today, and which is not foreign to believers today. Also, believers are inundated with the world today, and we gotta be different. We need to be separate. And like I said before, separation is not isolation, but it's contact without contamination. Okay, we're not isolating ourselves from the world necessarily. We have to function and we have to reach others and we have to preach the gospel of Christ, but we can have contact without them contaminating us. We ought to influence them, amen? Be that right testimony and that right witness. So question number one, I'll speed up just a little bit, of this spiritual sobriety test is, do we take our relationship with God seriously? Second question is, do we take our responsibilities seriously? A sober-minded person's not gonna faint and not going to fail when it comes to their responsibilities. And I think we're all very aware that we have responsibilities as believers. Today's Father's Day, and we talk about fathers, and we talk about how men do not take up their responsibility today at home and in their marriage relationship and in their family relationships. We should set a godly example. We should do all those things that we know. We should provide for our family. We should love our wife like Christ loves the church. We should sacrifice, we should have some commitment. Not some commitment, but we should live a life of commitment when it comes to our family and our marriage relationship. We ought to bring up our children like we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All those things that we talked about, need to talk about again. But to be sober-minded and to pass the spiritual sobriety test, we need to take our responsibilities of life seriously. There's many that turn their back on them. There's many so-called men today that head out the back door and leave those things and don't face up and be men and stand on their own two feet and realize that they need to take care of the responsibilities that they've gotten themselves into. But what about as a Christian, as a believer? We have responsibilities there also, do we not? Have a responsibility to be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus. We have that responsibility. That responsibility is a greater one than ever before. It really seems like the more you are aware and thinking clearly about what's going on around you in this world, it really seems like there's just a little bit of time left. And if there's just a little bit of time left, if that's how it really is on God's calendar and the days of His long suffering and the age of grace is drawing to an end, then our responsibility to be a witness is the greatest it's ever been. We have the least amount of time to preach the gospel that any believer that's ever lived has ever had and ever experienced. That's where we find ourselves at. I don't, you know, it would be mind-blowing and mind-boggling to think that there's a whole lot of time left before Christ appears and catches the church away, and that the rest of his prophetic calendar begins to unfold, that the Bible speaks to. And by the way, it's really going to happen just like the Bible says it's going to happen. I think sometimes we're not very sober-minded when it comes to that. We're used to it, we agree with it, but it's like we don't wrap our whole mind around it or our whole heart around it. But it really is going to happen. It really is. Our responsibilities as a church member. You see, believers shirking those things and shying away from those things more than you ever did before. Used to be that when someone said, that's my church, then they cared about it and they prayed about it and they were involved. You know, it's hard to care about church and pray about church if you're not involved. It's a long-distance relationship. It's not something that really you're concerned about, that you really feel the burden of responsibility for. But if this is your church, then you ought to feel responsibility about how this church is doing and the health of this church and getting the gospel of Christ and seeing the ministries continue to minister the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ all around the world and right here locally. If it really is, it belongs to you, this church really is yours, then there ought to be some responsibility there. You know, I could ask this, you know, I know it's a Sunday night and I know it's the month of June and I know things are different in the summer than they are in the winter. You know, around here, we don't do like the squirrels. They, you know, they store nuts and berries for the wintertime. I don't know if they do that in Florida, but in some places, squirrels store their nuts and berries for the wintertime, but we store our nuts and berries for the summertime around here because it's different. It's a little leaner. But are you faithful to church? Do you feel the responsibility to be a part of what's going on, the services and all the extracurricular things that are going on around here? Are you praying for the ministries? Are you giving cheerfully, support the work? That's all part of it. That's all responsibilities we have. If God has planted us here and placed us here, then we have those responsibilities together. And like I said, you're gonna find yourself witnessing, you're gonna find yourself attending, you're gonna find yourself giving and praying if you're involved. If you uninvolve yourself, you'll find yourself not doing those other things also. That's just how it goes. That's just human nature. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay? And that's what the scripture says, and we could apply that to this point tonight. But let's finish the sobriety test before we lose the rest of you here. Third thing here about our sobriety test, our spiritual sobriety test, is do you take the rapture seriously? Now, did you see the alliteration there tonight? 3 points, okay? You have relationship with God, you have responsibilities, and you have the rapture. Why do I say the rapture? I've already talked about it a little bit. Do you know currently, what I hear and read and the interaction with people are not sober-minded when it comes to the rapture? Now, I understand the word rapture is not in Scripture, but you know, I define it different places, but 2 Thessalonians 2:2, our gathering together unto him, the Lord's appearing, Titus chapter 2, the blessed hope, all those different things that the scripture speaks of. What that is not the revelation or the second coming, the second advent, the great day of the Lord. Not that. I'm not referring to that. That's yet to come, but the rapture has to happen before that. It's the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come all the way down to earth. He doesn't touch down in Jerusalem or on Mount Zion, but he appears in the cloud, and he gathers together all those that are in his church. All believers in Christ, that's who he brings up together. He gathers and assembles them together in the clouds. That's what the scripture plainly teaches. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 4 and Titus 2 and Philippians chapter 3 and other places speak to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, obviously dealing with the resurrection. It all speaks to that. But I find believers that know better actually don't take the doctrine of the rapture seriously anymore. They don't think soberly about it anymore. And by the way, I'll just say this real quick, a little bit of teaching here, but if you don't distinguish between the nation of Israel in the Bible and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't make that distinction in the Bible, you're really going to hinder yourself and hamper yourself from understanding and being able to answer other people's questions, giving every man an answer for the hope that lies within you, like the scripture says. And you're not going to be able to minister the word of God as effectively if you don't make those distinctions in scripture, okay? That's why we talk about context. And that's why we talk about every word is important that we have in every word Bible. And that's why we tell you to rightly divide the word of truth. All those things are important if you want to have sound teaching and you want to minister the word of Christ in a sound and an effective way. Those are important things. And people that don't do those things will end up not taking the doctrine of the rapture seriously. And I'm telling you, folks that are supposed to know better and that in a sense claim to know better are turning from a doctrine as important as what's next on the calendar for believers in Christ Jesus. And they're downplaying it, and even in a lot of places, discounting it. Now, the world makes a mock of it. The world mocks that we believe Christ is coming back and is going to supernaturally, in a way, gather all of us that are alive together with him and those that were asleep in Christ, that her physical life has passed, that he's going to gather them together with him. They mock that. That sounds crazy to them, of course. But let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible says it's going to happen. And once again, Paul told the believers that were alive in his day not to look for the tribulation period, not to look for government and the kingdom to come in and fix everything, but to look for the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, we're talking about his appearing and our gathering together unto him. Very clear, very plain in Scripture, and we've spent much time on that before. But Jesus Christ is coming again. He is. He's coming again. It's a fact as if it already happened 10,000 years ago. That's how big of a fact it is. He's coming again, and he could come for the church at any moment. And before he comes back and sets up his physical, literal kingdom, thousand-year kingdom upon this earth, he's going to come secretly to catch away the church to meet him in the air and take us home to heaven. This is our blessed hope. We will be glorified together with Christ. Now, I know we talk about some folks that have passed away that are asleep in Jesus, that they're already glorified, but technically speaking, they're not glorified. You understand that, right? The glorification has to do with the physical body, and if that physical body has been planted, the glorification will take place when they see Christ face to face. That'll happen at the rapture. That's what the scripture teaches, and so we're going to be glorified together with Christ, and we're also going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ at that time. Now, if nothing else I've said tonight, and I'm almost finished, if nothing else I've said tonight has made you think you need to get sober-minded spiritually, maybe the judgment seat of Christ would do that right now. The judgment seat of Christ is going to happen. I'll read you a verse real quick, and I've read it to you many times before, but I'll read it to you again. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, verse number 1, Paul says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So the quick are going to be judged at his appearing, the dead are going to be judged at his kingdom. The quick would be the saved, the dead would be the unsaved. I believe that's what that's speaking of in context. I don't believe it's speaking of those that are asleep in Christ, because the context always deals with those folks in a different manner, in a different wording. So at the rapture, at the appearing, at our gathering together unto him, the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place. So we're going to be glorified, but we're going to stand before Christ, not to answer for our sin that he's paid for, and offered a work that's been accepted of God the Father in heaven. We're not going to answer for our sin, but we're going to answer for our life after our salvation. We're going to answer whether or not we were sober or not. I'm talking about a sobriety test tonight, but that's the ultimate sobriety test right there. Standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand when we do that, that some believers will be crowned and some will suffer loss? Some will receive reward and some will not receive reward. That's what the scripture teaches. Now, I'll finish with a little story and try to make application with it tonight. I read something recently called The Law of Small Potatoes. The Law of Small Potatoes. My dad was talking today about how much my son likes potatoes. They went somewhere together, was it Friday night, I guess? And that when my son ordered his meal, he ordered French fries and a baked potato in the meal. And he says, son, you got two potatoes. And he says, I did that on purpose. And he likes potatoes. The Law of Small Potatoes goes like this. Many years ago, Chinese farmers theorized that they could eat their big potatoes and keep the small potatoes for seed potatoes. Consequently, they ate the big potatoes and planted the small potatoes. As a result of this practice for many years, the Chinese farmers made the startling discovery nature had reduced all their potatoes to the size of marbles. Small potatoes. A new understanding of the law of life came to these farmers. They learned through their experience, and it was a bitter experience, that they could not have the best things of life for themselves and use the leftovers for seed. The law of life decreed that the harvest would reflect the planting. In another sense, let me say it this way, planting small potatoes is still a common practice. Us as believers, we take the big things of life and we have those for ourselves and for our own pleasure, our own personal satisfaction, and we give the Lord the leftovers. Too often, when it comes to what we think about the Lord and the things of the Lord, it's small potatoes to us. It shouldn't be that way. I promise you, when me and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if you're saved tonight and you stand before Jesus Christ at his appearing, I promise you it won't seem like small potatoes then. Your whole perspective and your whole perception and your whole attitude and everything else will have changed at that time. And we will have regret and we will have remorse. See, the things of the Lord are not small potatoes. We ought to give him the best. It goes back to that law of sowing and reaping. And we need to sow the right things. And one of the ways to sow the right things right now is to think soberly. To think soberly when it comes to the things of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and we'll have a time.